As you think about the day, Feast of Trumpets, we are gathered here on another significant signpost on the way to the coming of God's kingdom. And we know this day as the Feast of Trumpets. And as I have stated in the past, as you look at the holy days, there is a progression from the beginning with Passover all the way through and up to the Feast of Trumpets. That's where the signpost is today. There's more to it than that, but it all starts with Passover and it leads to this point that we're celebrating today. From Passover through unleavened bread and Pentecost, we finally arrive at the Feast of Trumpets. And as I said, there's a progression and it all makes sense, the order that God has put those things in. And today, as you think about what this day represents, the harvest truly begins. The harvest truly begins. Today, glorious fruits are harvested. And we might ask, how is it that the glorious harvest will be brought in? How is that fruit brought about? How does it come about? How does it grow? And is it readied for the coming of Christ? In the sermon today, I'd like to look at the progression from Passover to Trumpets as an introduction and then to move on to looking at the Feast of Trumpets in one of God's congregations that is mentioned in the Scriptures. And as you look at that particular congregation and you look at what's mentioned there, it is surprising the focus in the two books that we're going to look at on the Feast of Trumpets. As we think about God's great plan, we know that God assigned Christ to have a very important role in that process. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the one that died for the sins of all mankind. And it is only through Him that we can be forgiven, that we can stand justly before God, and we can have a relationship with God. We can be reconciled, and we can begin a wonderful process that comes to fruition on this particular day. We celebrate on the heels of that the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread when the physical nation came out of Israel. And in all of the physical things that took place in that process, it's a reminder to all of us of certain things that are important. As God led Israel to the Red Sea, Israel went through the Red Sea. And as they went through the Red Sea, it was a type of baptism. God led them to that point where they could be baptized. He provided the sustenance that they needed on their journey. He provided manna for them from the bread of heaven every day. And God showed the way to walk in order to reach the land of promise. So all they had to do was follow God's commands and follow God, and they would end up in the land that God had promised to their ancestor Abraham. The way was a pure way based upon God's law. And leaven represented sin during the days of unleavened bread. It still does for all of us today. It was an important teaching that God was giving to them that there are things that you are to avoid eating during that 7-day period. And it's a reminder of how we're to live beyond those days as well. The spiritual nation, the church, God did not call us out all at once. He didn't call all of the people of the Germanic nation or Russian nation or the American nation. He called us out individually. He called us individually and He brought us together to form a nation. And we are that nation, that spiritual Israel. He led us to repentance and baptism. And we put to death the old man in the waters of baptism. The old man died, and we rose from that watery grave to newness of life. And through what God has done, it opened the way for us to walk in newness of life. God has not given us manna. I've never seen it, never tasted it. But God has provided the food that we need for this journey, and that He has given us the bread of life, given us the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, to partake of and to abide with and to be nourished by. So every day the Bible is available to you and me to partake of. And that is crucial to our growth and to our development and our being sustained in this journey toward the kingdom of God. God is with us and has given us, as I said, the bread of life. He inspired it. And that book is available to us every single day. And He has taught us to that we are not to partake of leaven, that is sin. We're to stay away from it. But we are to walk in an unleavened way. We've departed from wickedness and pursuing that way of sincerity and truth. So the first two festivals are about the removal of sin, about cleansing and commitment to walk in the pure way of righteousness, to walk in a particular way. And having been cleansed and having indicated through true repentance that we are dedicated to God's righteousness, it sets the stage for the next holy day, which is the Feast of Pentecost. So what God has done on Pentecost is he poured out his Spirit upon the church. And the church began to grow and the church began to develop. And through God's Spirit, God opened up the truth to them. And the truth was available to them in a way that it had not been before, because they really didn't see the whole picture. They didn't understand it. But when God gave them the Spirit, they began to see things that they didn't understand previously. And God began to work in them and to lead them to eternal life. And God has given us the Spirit as well. So God led us to the waters of baptism. He led us to come up out of that watery grave and to have hands laid on us, and we received the Spirit of God, and we began the journey toward the kingdom of heaven. God blessed us in that way. And what the Spirit does for us is it helps us to understand the truth. And through God's Spirit working in us, God writes his truths in our heart. He writes his law in our hearts. And it begins to be something that is the reason we live and indicates how we are to live and how we're to deal with various situations that we face. How do we deal with it in a way that is pleasing to God? Because we all face adversities. And God said, there is a way that you can face adversity and you can be pleasing to me. And that's what God is teaching us. So Pentecost reminds us that this is not the only day of salvation, but it is one day. It is a day of salvation, and God has called us out and begun his work in us. And as we realize, judgment is now upon the church. So for you and me and those of us in whom God's Spirit dwells, this is it. It's make it or break it time. There is no do-over, no mulligans. You got to do it. This is the time that we're all in. So it is a serious time. And God's Spirit, Christ in us, works in order to prepare us for the Feast of Trumpets. Because we receive God's Spirit and it begins to work in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. God begins to work in you and he begins to work in me in order to accomplish a great purpose. In order that you will be ready for the kingdom. In order that you will have the maturity, you will have the character that is needed for the kingdom. The character that is lacking in this age. And it's only through God working in us that that can be accomplished. And so God is forming and shaping his people. He's shaping you and me if we are willing to yield to him. If we're willing to do things his way. And sometimes that's awfully hard. Because carnal nature is always there. And carnal nature always tells us, nah, you want to do what you want. Or handle it this way. And God said, no, that never has worked, never will work. This is the way you should walk. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. In a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament, it gives us an indication of how God looks on those that he has worked with and helped to come along in the faith and to be readied for the coming of the kingdom of God. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord hastened and heard them. God heard the cry of the people of God. He watched over them. He looked at them. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So these are individuals whom God is working with, and they had a relationship with each other. They encouraged each other. They helped each other through the struggles of life. And the Lord listened and heard them. So God watched them. He watched the concern they had for one another, and he was aware of what was going on. And it says, so a book of remembrance was written before him. In other places, that's known as the book of life. a book of remembrance where God remembers you and me. He's written it down. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to forget me. And he's made a chronicle of the way we've lived our lives. So there is the book of life for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. It's something that's on their minds. What do we think about? And these people are thinking about God and about God's way of life and how God's way of life is applicable in their everyday life. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. They shall be mine. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They are his jewels. And jewels are formed under great pressure, especially diamonds. They're formed under great pressure, and they form the beautiful qualities through pressure. And jewels are formed through pressure. And holy, righteous character is formed through pressure. And that's what God is developing in you and me. And God looks upon us as jewels. And many of those jewels are in the ground. They're in the grave. They're at rest. And God is looking forward to the day when he can bring them up from the grave and give them eternal life. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It translates what we find there in the Hebrew as jewels, but you can also look at what's said there as a special treasure. Literally, it means a special treasure. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, they're a special treasure, but why are they a special treasure? It has nothing to do that they are descendants of Abraham. It has nothing to do that they're descendants of Jacob. That's immaterial. What matters is that they have had the character of God developed. And when it comes down to it, God's not so worried about who you're descended from. But he is worried about your character. Because your character is what's going to last. Your physical body, once you die and you're placed in the grave, it deteriorates. What is important to God is the character that you're going to carry on into eternity. And that's what God is working out through his plan. To forgive you of your sins, to lead you in the way of righteousness, to give you his Spirit. And it is Christ working in you and me to develop that character. So when Christ returns, you will rise in the air to meet him. So for you and me, a process has begun that is currently out at work. And the outcome of that work is the resurrection of the dead. It's always been the hope of God's people. So those people who saw it, those people that got it, that are recounted in Hebrews 11, they could look down the road and they could see, this is the outcome. We look forward to this becoming a reality. As you look at Abraham, what do you think Abraham understood when his son is to be sacrificed? He knew that God is going to raise, if this takes place, God is going to raise up my son. And he said, I would have descendants as the stars of heaven. He believed that. And he knew that God had the power to do it. So he saw way off into the future the resurrection of the dead. And God has given us an understanding of that as well. And it is crucially important to you and me that we always keep this in mind. And the Apostle Paul, as you look through the book of Acts, you see that he went to various churches and made his journeys, three of those journeys, and he met with thousands of people that were to become a part of the church in all parts of the Roman Empire. And as Paul went to those churches, he developed relationships with them in Ephesus and Thyatira and all of the different places where he journeyed, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And one of the churches, and as you look through the scriptures and you see Paul, you see that Paul cared greatly for the people that came into the church. People that God called. He was God's instrument. And it wasn't that he was a great preacher. It wasn't that he was something special other than the fact God was working through him. And God used him to plant the seeds of the gospel that could begin to grow and mature and be readied for the kingdom. And Paul wanted the best for everybody that he visited, that became a part of the church, and he was always concerned for them, and he prayed for them. And one of the congregations that he went to was Thessalonica. As Paul was making his journey, he wanted to go north into Bithynia and Pontus. And God said, no, you're not going there. And he allowed him to see a dream, and the people in Macedonia were calling him. So Paul said, I guess I can't go there, but another door is open. So God opened the door to go to Macedonia. So he first goes to Philippi, and as he goes to Philippi, he gets arrested, he gets beaten, you know, he goes through some things, and eventually he goes on to Thessalonica. So he goes to Thessalonica, and so we want to look at God's church in Thessalonica and see what Paul had to say to them. It's interesting, as you examine that book, what Paul had to say a number of different times, as you'll see as we go through this. So let's begin, and you're not going to have to do it. We're going to hit a lot of scriptures, but they're all in two books, primarily, until we get to the end. So when you hear Romans, you know we're almost done. So it'll be a while. So anyway, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. And this was interesting because as I was going through this book in the past, it stood out what Paul was saying. And he was saying it again and again and again and again because it was important. And so I thought it would be worthwhile to look at this on the Feast of Trumpets. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention to you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our Lord God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your election by God. It wasn't Paul's election. It was God's election. God chose these people for salvation. He opened the way to salvation for them. And Paul prayed for these people. He remembered them. See, he's the one who founded the church there. He made an investment of his time and effort with the people in this congregation. And when he traveled, he remembered them. He cared for them. He wanted the best for them. And they were chosen by God. And he remembered all of the work that they did and the things that they went through. And they were chosen by God to one day reap salvation. Let's go down to verse 6. Verse 6. So as Paul preached there, and the seed of the gospel began to take root, it says, and you became followers of us. They became followers of us. And what did Paul instruct people to do when it came to following him? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And if I don't follow Christ, then don't follow me. But as I follow Christ, then I am an example that you can go by. And you became followers of us, not only Paul, but others who accompanied him, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So for them to become Christians was not an easy path. They were willing to follow that path, even though they were going to be afflicted. There was already affliction. There were already difficulties with becoming a Christian in the city of Thyatira. And yet they said, this is worth following. This is worth pursuing. And they began to pursue it. And that you became examples to all in Macedonia and in Achaia who believe. So he said, you know, you guys have responded, and you became an example. You are an example in the way that you're conducting yourself because you're following the path that is laid out in the Scriptures. And you're willing to suffer affliction. And your example stands out. You are a light to the people in your part of the world. So they, as you think of their example, they're an example to all of us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It says in verse 8, For from you the word of the Lord that has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Your example resounds. People are aware of it. People in the church know these people have followed this path. They're living lives that are examples, and they're suffering for it. And yet they're continuing in the faith. This was something that was available for people in the region to see. Something that was of renown and was worth focusing on. Verse 9 says, For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These people were idolaters. They were involved in false religion. That was the way they had grown up. And they had chosen to forsake that and to begin to dedicate their lives to Jesus Christ and to dedicate their lives to living God's way. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. To wait for His Son from heaven when He raised from the dead, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they dedicated it to themselves to something they didn't see. They dedicated themselves to something that was off into the future. They put their lives on the line. They were willing to be afflicted in order for this promise of something to come. And as you look at their example, they didn't know it, but we're 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened. But they knew it was going to come at some point along the way. And they dedicated their lives to that way of life. And as you look at the book of Thessalonians, you can see the mention of Christ's return. And in the verses there, it says to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the first mention of Christ's return. It's the first, but it won't be the last. And as you go through this, it might be well worth your while to take some time and read through the whole book and just look at the mentions and the significance of it. It's not mentioned multiple times just for the fun of it. It's to emphasize the point. And it's been recorded for you and me to think about. So Paul emphasizes that he and his fellow servants faithfully imparted the true gospel to the brethren of Thessalonica. And they did so with integrity. They didn't use the gospel to somehow take advantage of them. They didn't use it to sell tents because Paul was a tent maker. They didn't use it for any negative purpose. They presented the truth and reveled in the fact that God elected people to come along and begin to live God's way of life. In verses 11 and 12, it says, they charge the brethren as a father does his own children to walk worthy of God who calls you into His kingdom. They, like us, have been called into His kingdom. And Paul's approach to them was as a father. He wanted the best for them. As a father teaches his children the way to live, they sought to do that very thing. He sought to teach them and to care for them as a father would his children. And you know, the sad thing is, you know, we can read this and we can understand what's being conveyed, but the sad condition in our world today is there are people that don't know what that means because they don't have fathers who care for them. They don't have fathers that are there for them, fathers that watch out for them and provide for them. That's what God expected. And that's one of the blessings of being able to have a father and a mother, to be able to understand those things that the Bible conveys. And the world we live in is just a world where that's less common than it once was. But he uses that important analogy in order to help us to understand the approach that they had. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul here says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So they welcomed God's truth. They welcomed those truths that showed them the way to live. And they realized that the way that they had chosen to follow wasn't going to be easy. They were already well aware of that. But they took the truths of God, the truths that God gave them, in order that they could begin to put into practice those things that they learned. And they were willing to do it regardless of the price. They realized we may lose our jobs, we may lose our homes, we may pay a price for what we're doing. We may be persecuted in some way for this, and they willingly chose that. So as they became knowledgeable of the truth, they sought to implement it, to live it every day in their lives. And so God's word was working in them, and it is to work in us. God wrote the scriptures for us in order that we could grow and we could mature and we could be ready for the kingdom of God. So Paul imparted that information to them, and they began to put it into practice. And as you think about it, what scriptural reference point did they have? It was the Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. Now you have Paul's letter, and an accumulation of letters that ultimately made the epistles of Paul and helped to contribute to the New Testament, but it wasn't in existence at that point. So they became aware of the Old Testament, and they began to understand what was being taught and to begin to practice it. And how did they understand the resurrection of the dead? Well, it's in the Old Testament too. So they knew these things and began to allow their lives to be motivated for them. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And Paul is speaking for himself here, and he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our or joy, or crown of rejoicing?" What do I rejoice in? What is my hope? What is my crown? And he says, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" What did Paul want to see? What outcome did he look for? He looked forward to these people that he was serving in the congregation in Thessalonica to be a part of God's kingdom, to be a part of God's family. Paul understood that's the outcome of all of these things scripturally, and he looked forward to that. And it was going to make him joyous to see them doing well. It was something that he looked forward to. As he said, "For you are our glory and joy." And when you look at what it says, it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's the third mention of the coming of Christ. That is the third mention. As Paul looked at the congregation, he didn't stay there, but he moved on. And Paul moved on, and Paul heard that there were some difficulties in the congregation in Thessalonica. So what did he do? He sent Timothy. He sent Timothy to the congregation in order to help them with the difficulties that they were facing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or 3, verses 2 through 4, it says, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Yes, they willingly began to follow God, but they were having difficulties. How do we deal with this? How do we cope with this? What does this all mean? And so Timothy was sent in order to shore them up. And he says in verse 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this," that when we choose the path of salvation, that it's not going to always be easy. that there are afflictions that come. There are trials that come. And it can be hard at times. So Paul saw the difficulties there, and he felt it was better for him to stay where he was at and to send Timothy. So he sent Timothy because he knew Timothy and he had confidence in him that he was going to impart to them those things that the people needed. He willingly did so. Paul, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, Paul longed to see them face to face. He longed to see them personally and to perfect what was lacking in their faith. They weren't perfect. And they had some things that they didn't understand fully. And Paul longed to be able to go back there to see them personally because he had played a part in their coming to repentance and their being added to the church. And he loved them and he wanted what was well for them. But he felt it's better that I stay where I'm at to serve the people here, and I'm going to send Timothy in order to help you. And he hoped that he would be able to make it back there in order to perfect what is lacking in your faith. And that's the job of a minister, is to love and serve a congregation. And what you preach and teach and deal with, you do it because you want that congregation, every person in that congregation, to be raised from the dead at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. You want them to learn. You want them to grow. You want them to mature in the faith. So that when that day comes and that seventh trump sounds, they will be there. Let's go down to verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It's not going to take too long, so we'll just start with verse 11. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." So he was praying, "God, help me to return to Thessalonica if it would be your will. I want to visit them. I want to see them. I want to serve them." And he says in verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." I want the people in Thessalonica and throughout the church to abound. I want them to abound in love to one another and to all. He wanted love to be something that was manifest in their lives. He wanted them to love one another and that love to be displayed in the interactions with other people. Verse 13, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So again, we talk of the coming of Jesus Christ. And be blameless in holiness. So what he's talking about there is not that these people had become perfect and they didn't sin, but they had established a pattern of willingness to repent, willingness to be taught, willingness to change where necessary. So they fell short, but then they went to God and they asked for forgiveness, asked that God would cover their sin. And that paves the way for them, when the coming of Christ occurs, for them to be clean, to be blameless. There is no one can bring an accusation against them. And they're able to be blameless because of their willingness to walk in God's way, and where they fall short, to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. So he wanted God to establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness is being like God. God is holy. God does not sin. God has perfect righteous character, and God wants us to develop the same. God wants us to develop the same character that he has, where we're the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants us to be holy people. And holiness is achieved through a process. We're not holy all at once. We have God's Spirit dwelling in us, which makes us holy. But we still have things to change. We still have things to overcome. And the process takes place, and as we reach the end of the process, then we have become holy people. We have become the saints. We have become those people who will be raised up. It says that we will be in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So we'll be raised up and we'll be able to stand before God and no accusation can be made against us, because we have been granted eternal life. So how will you know that you stand blamelessly before God? When that seventh trump sounds and you rise up and you are a spirit being, you made it. That's what we're all looking forward to. And that's what God promises to you and me. And Paul wanted that to be happening in each and every life of the people in this congregation and all of those congregations that he had worked with. And that's what God wants for you and me now. He's sending the same message. It's not a different message. We move on to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God." God's way is an abundant way. And I want you to abound more and more. And that's an indication of God's work being done in your life, and you're bearing the fruits of God's Spirit. And so as you bear the fruit of love, as you bear the fruit of joy, you bear the fruit of peace, it's beginning to, you've seen fruit trees and they're just laden with apples or whatever fruit it may be. They're just filled with them. And that's what God wants to see in your life, that they're filled with fruit. Fruit that other people can pick and enjoy. Because, you know, if we're bearing the fruits of the Spirit, then it's not just for our benefit, it's for others' benefit. And so he wanted them to learn how to walk and to live God's way and to have an abundant life. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through our Lord Jesus." So do you know what commandments you received? Do you have any doubts about what commandments you received? One way of stating them is love. Another way of stating them is the Ten Commandments. And all of the elaborations and examples that you find. But it's not a different set of commandments. Paul was teaching them the same thing that was taught in the Old Testament. He continued the teaching, and the teaching is the same for you and me. So he taught them how to walk, how to live. This is the way, walk ye in it. Verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You're becoming a holy person. To sanctify is to set apart, and you're set apart by God's calling and by God's Spirit. It's what separates you from the world. And God is living in you and working in you. And he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And one of the ways that you can get off track with your being sanctified and ready for the resurrection is sexually. And so he addresses sexual immorality. That defiles us. It defiles our minds. It defiles our bodies. And it is something that is incompatible with God's Spirit living in us. We can't have that going on in our lives. And there are other things that can defile us that we need to stay away from. You know, it says in the Scriptures to flee fornication, and there are other things we need to flee as well. So if we find ourselves in that situation where we know something's wrong, we just need to say, well, I can't stay here and listen to this or look at this. I'm moving away from it. Because I have a goal. I have a purpose that far exceeds anything that you can offer me. You know, Mr. Weber talked about Satan and the temptations. Satan's got lots of things he can offer you, but what is going to exceed this? What is going to exceed the coming of Christ and your being raised a spirit being? There's nothing better. Nothing better. But we can be tempted because we're human. And God says, don't go there. So let's go down to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. It says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He called us to become a holy people, to become a holy people different from the world, different from the world." Verse 8, "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So if you reject God's path of holiness, the way to become a holy person, to become holy as God is holy, and you choose something that is not holy, then who have you rejected? You may have somebody teaching you this is the right way to go, and you may say, "Well, I really don't want to go that way." Who are you rejecting? Are you, if I teach you, are you rejecting me? In one sense, you are, but ultimately, if I'm preaching the truth, you're rejecting the truth. You're rejecting God. And that's something we don't want to do. That's something that is putting our eternal life on the line. So it's important that we take to heart those things that we are taught. And if the minister loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us, then unless there's something that proves that's not the case, then maybe it would be prudent to listen. It might be prudent to listen. Not because you're listening to me necessarily, but because if I'm preaching the truth, he's preaching the truth, and the truth is the truth. And I may not like him, but it's still the truth. And so you got to say, "Well, this is the right thing to do because God's telling me this." So I know that was one thing that dawned on me because, let's face it, through our experience in the church, we have ministers we like and we have ministers that we don't like. Is that right? All right. So if you have somebody that's speaking to you and you don't like them, I'm not going to listen to this guy. But be careful with that, because if he's preaching the truth, it's still the truth. So you got to overlook the personal, got to overlook those issues you have with that minister, and you got to say, "This is the truth, and I've got to respond to God's truth." And that's a human conclusion. And I realize, wait a minute, if he's preaching the truth, I still have to listen to the truth. And that's the crucial thing. That's why the truth is important, as we'll see before we get to the end of this, that you're looking for the truth. And you're looking for it because it is truth that is going to contribute to your life and your future. So Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to love one another and to live a proper life befitting a Christian. There's a way that we're to live that exemplifies what being a Christian is all about. Do we do it? It was interesting. I sat out in the hall, the foyer, on the Sabbath. So I was sitting out there. And all of a sudden, this lady comes walking in, and never seen the lady before. And so the next thing I know, the lady's over at the coffee pot with Shane helping her get a cup of coffee. So I thought, that's interesting, because the sermon, we were already well into the first split, and or maybe beyond, and I'm like, well, this doesn't happen often. So she gets a cup of coffee. Then she walks over to the literature, where we have all the literature on the left side of the hall there, and picks up, a couple of booklets, and then she walks out. And I thought, I don't see that happen very often. Maybe I need to sit out here more often. We'll see all kinds of things going on. But, she came in, she got a cup of coffee, didn't cause any trouble, and let's face it, are you going to drive to Bros Road to get a cup of coffee? I don't know. So anyway, I don't know the whole, everything going on there. But Shane gave her a cup of coffee. She left and caused no problems. And okay. But, as Christians, we seek to be Christians whenever there's an opportunity to exercise the truths we know, to help that person that is in need. And if you're living a life that is based upon love and outgoing concern for others, some of those people will come your way. So what do you do then? You have to give. I know somebody showed up here one day, and I tend to be skeptical. And maybe I shouldn't be, but I'm skeptical. And somebody showed up here, and Fred Rodriguez was working. This is on Sunday. He's mowing the lawn. This guy shows up, and gives him this story. So Fred tried to call me, but couldn't reach me. So he made a command decision to help the person. And when we talked about it later, I thought, man, that just sounds like a scam. But and that's my skeptical nature. But he did. You can't see what the right example is here, but he did it. He gave the person the help that he needed, and he moved on. And the reason I felt probably that was the right decision after my skepticism was he called me and told me more about the story, and I'm like, man, aren't you hard-hearted? But anyway, he went on his way. We may never see nor hear from him again. And it's not necessary. But as you have the opportunity to give, you do. That's Christianity in practice. And that's what we want to do. And we seek to improve in how we do that. So let's go down to verse 13. And as we look at verse 13, it is the fifth mention of Christ's coming. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, we've all lost loved ones. We've all had sad things take place in our lives as there's somebody that has come to the end of their life. And some of those endings have been pretty tragic. You know, I can't imagine, you know, Patrick McKee's sister who's lost a baby. Not even born, dies. That's a hard thing. And, you know, if you're a minister in the church, you will have done funerals. You will have done, you know, for babies and children. And you just are exposed to terrible things that happen. I know shortly after I became an elder, there were some kids from the church where we were at the time that went out drinking. They rolled the car. One of the young people in the vehicle was killed. So as a newly ordained elder, one of my opportunities was to go to the minister and tell the family of what had happened. My wife always remembers it. It's on a particular day. She always remembers what took place. I remember the general event and how bad it was, but those things happen. And when you have those tragedies happen, it's hard to cope with it unless you can fit it all together into the picture. Now, you may not understand all the details of why God allowed it to happen, but you do understand that there's a great purpose being worked out. And even though that young life comes to an end, God is going to see to them, and there will come a time when they'll be able to see the bigger picture. And so if you're a Christian, you got to hang in there. You can't fold. Because that's a terrible affliction, a terrible blow to go through. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. That the plan is going to work out. You have hope. Others may not. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They're all going to be given their opportunity to be raised to life. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we may be alive and we're standing there watching the coming of Christ. And all of a sudden these people that are in the grave begin to rise up. They begin to rise up. And then we'll have our opportunity to rise up and meet Christ with them. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's reminding them again here for the fifth time that Christ is coming. And there is a resurrection. There is a hope that we all have as we go through life. And he goes on and speaks of this in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So he's speaking to the Thessalonians, but he's also speaking to you and me. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night for most people. But it shouldn't be as a thief in the night for you and me. Verse 3, and he's giving us all a warning and a reminder. Verse 3 says, for when they say peace and safety, so when you hear that everything's going well, there's peace and there's safety, you might be a little dubious that that may not be a reflection of reality. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, you had the prophets going to the Jews and going to the Israelites, and they prophesied what was coming. And you had false prophets who were saying, nah, that's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Yeah, that Jeremiah, that Ezekiel, they don't know what they're talking about. And God said, you're going to find out what I'm talking about. And they did. And so you'll have people that will poo-poo the scriptures, that the scriptures aren't true. That's never going to happen. And God's telling you, yes, it is. I was in a sermon I was going to give, won't this year, but in the future, there's a song, a songwriter and singer that I like. And in one of his songs, he said, don't say it's not going to happen just because it hasn't happened yet. You know, it is going to happen. It is going to happen. So he's talking to them and talking about their need to be ready. And don't let the day of the Lord sneak up on you. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're not in darkness. We know it's coming. And we know, and if we look in the scriptures, we should know the signs. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. No big deal. You know, and as you think about your life, how long have you been in the church? This is my 42nd Feast of Trumpets, maybe 43rd. So, it's been the same message all the way along. So does that mean it's not going to happen? No, it just means it hasn't happened yet. But it is coming. And we need to realize it's coming. And don't lose sight of that. So we need to watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that helmet protects our head and keeps us focused. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sixth mention in Paul's letter. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So continue on the right path. Don't get off that path. And in chapter 5, verse 23, he's coming to a conclusion here. And he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So God wants the process of sanctification to be completed. And may your whole spirit, every aspect of your life, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. God will see you through. You can have no doubt of that. That's the seventh mention in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul here says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So what things have you endured over the years? Some of you have begun enduring and you've got a year under your belt. Some of you 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years. Some of you have been around a long time. And you've seen a lot of things happen. You've experienced a lot. You've gone through trials and difficulties in your own personal life and in other aspects of your life. And we need to continue. To continue in that on that path. Let's go down to 2 Thessalonians 5 or 1 verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He's coming. And those who oppose Him and reject Him and refuse to submit, they will be punished. In verse 10, he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. And it's interesting, it says that he, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. So who's going to be glorified there? The saints will be glorified in the sense that they're spirit beings, but to whom does the glory belong? Not to the saints. All they did is yield to God. And God did His work in them. And all the glory goes to God. And He will rejoice in their becoming a part of His family. But it will be to His glory. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore we also pray always for you, and our God would count you worthy of this calling. And we have to ask ourselves periodically, are we worthy of this calling? None of us were worthy. But hopefully we have yielded ourselves and responded, and God is doing His work in us. That's what makes us worthy, as God's work is being accomplished. Now, as we go to chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you. So he's talking about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, our being gathered to meet Christ in the air. That's what he's talking about. This is what he's addressing. And he says in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. So something was going on in Thessalonica that could shake or trouble the brethren there. And this shaking or troubling could come about by spirit. What kind of spirit do you think that is? You know, we have demonic forces that are arrayed against us. It goes on to say, or by word. So you had people that were coming and preaching that which was not true. And you also had people writing to the congregation things that were not true, and they pretended to be representatives of the Apostle Paul, and they were saying that the day of Christ had come. This whole concept of the resurrection, that's past. It's not something future. It's not something to look forward to. So they're seeking to lead these people astray. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So have we had people fall away during our career as members of the church? Sadly, we have. But even though people have fallen away, we've still not seen the man of sin. He's yet to come, but he is coming. He is coming. In verse 4, this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, as showing himself that he is God. I don't think there's been anybody that's come along and indicated, I'm God. But it's telling you there is somebody going to come, and they are going to put that forward. Now there should be alarm bells going off if you hear those words. I don't think this guy's the real deal. All you have to do is go back to the first horseman and the white horse of false religion. That's what's coming. So when they tell you this, you got to say, I don't think so. I don't care what magic tricks he does, even if they're real. And he's telling me this, sorry, this is not what I'm looking for. It's not what I put all this time and effort into. So he goes on here and he says in verse 8, this individual that's coming forward and putting this idea, these ideas forward, it says in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yes, he's coming. And it's going to be bright. This is the 10th mention in Paul's epistles here of the coming of Christ. His coming is going to be bright. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. Chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't have the love of the truth. And it says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, in a sense, that's already taken place. Because there have been people come that told us we don't have to keep the law. God's law is done away with. You don't have to keep those holy days. You can eat whatever you want. You can work on the Sabbath, play golf on the Sabbath, do what you want on the Sabbath. It's not important. All that's important is Christ. They've already told us that. And the sad part was there were people that didn't believe the truth. They were unfamiliar with the truth, and they didn't fully believe it. And so as a result of that, they were led astray. So if the truth was crucial to your making it through what's happened in the past, for you to make it as what unfolds in the future, you're going to have to believe the truth and know the truth and be able to recognize that's not the truth. You're going to have to recognize it. And you're going to have to assess the situation and make the right decision. And you know what? Even if they threaten you, you got to follow the path of the Thessalonians. They were afflicted and they still held fast. So when you're afflicted or you're threatened, you got to say, can't do it. I can't do that. And see, when you invested all this time, years and years, hoping for the resurrection of the dead, you're going to give it up. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying. You're going to give it up for something that's not true? Some temptation? Some pressure? He says, don't do it. So as you examine this, let's go to last scripture in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful, you who will establish you, and guard you from the evil one. Doesn't mean you won't have to face him, but he's going to be with you and he's going to help you through. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's what he's doing. He's directing us through his Spirit into the love of God and the patience of Christ, to where we will endure to the end. The message to God's people in Thessalonica is a message that is especially applicable to the Feast of Trumpets. We've gone through and looked at least 10 mentions of the return of Christ. Those are in there for a reason. And God, through the Holy Spirit, is working in all of us. That's how we've come to be added to the church, and he's seeking to perfect us, seeking to develop a holy people. And as we are perfected, we're ready for eternal life, to be granted a glorious, incorruptible body that will live forever. Final scripture, let's go to Romans. So like I said, Romans, this is it. Hallelujah. All right, so anyway, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 20. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So God created the world in a way that was going to be conducive to our being readied for his kingdom. It wasn't always going to be easy. There would be problems. There would be difficulties. There would be adversities and trials and afflictions that we would have to face. So God made it that way. And sometimes that is frustrating, but we need to realize this is how God made it. So, and, you know, as you think about adversity and affliction, sometimes afflictions are and adversity is self-induced. I know none of you have self-induced afflictions and difficulties. You know, we do certain things and that didn't work at all. But you know what? Then the question comes about as you deal with it, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? Do you get angry? Do you get upset? You know, that's not going to solve it. But you have to say, what would be a godly approach in this situation? And that's what we're growing to do. So, you know, when you are a spirit being and you're in rulership, not everybody's going to be on time. Not everybody's going to walk that line. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? Now, how do I deal with this? Now, I could zap them. I have the power to do so. But maybe that's not the solution. So how am I going to work with them to follow the right path? That's going to be your challenge. And some of them may be kind of difficult to work with. So you've got to keep working at it, and eventually you're going to win. I'm going to win. Not by coercing them, but by helping them to come to see this, by preaching the truth and holding to the truth and pointing them to the truth. We lead them to salvation. But it says that our world in certain ways is futile because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have corruption because we're flesh. And guess what? Flesh breaks down. Those of you who are my age have already begun to notice that. Flesh breaks down. Stuff that didn't used to bother us does. Just bending over to pick up something sometimes becomes an arduous task. You know, I've been over and I can't straighten up. You know, we have different things that happen. So we that's just life. So we're corrupted in that our bodies are decaying, and we're corrupted in the sense that sin is something we have to deal with. And sin is a corrupting force, causes us damage, causing us to be separate from God. But it says here that we are being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That in the ultimate sense, you will be truly free when you are made a spirit being. You're free. You're no longer held by the body, you know, the physical weaknesses and flaws. And you've also made a commitment to a way of living. You're truly free. And it goes on to say in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now." And it does. The earth groans. The people groan because of all of the sin and evil that exist. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's us. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Isn't that what we signed on for? The redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. And it's a hope. It's not a reality yet. All we can do is be reminded of that hope. That's what this day is all about. That someday it is going to become a reality. It is going to become a reality. For why does one still hope for what one sees? Now we can see it, but it's not here yet in reality. We can see it off at a distance. We can get a glimpse of what it's like. So we see it off in the distance. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We have a promise that if we're faithful, God will be faithful. He will see us through. And He will perfect us. He will ready us for His kingdom if we yield to Him. So the fact that God has called upon us to keep this day reminds us of what He's doing. That there's coming a trumpet that will sound, the seventh trump. Christ will return. The first fruits will rise from the grave. They will become eternal members of the family of God. We can be a part of that. So today is not the end. There's more to the story. That's why we will keep the Day of Atonement. That's why we will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because there's more to the story. And this is a glorious day, isn't it? And you know what? The rest of that plan, as it unfolds and works out, and we go up to the feast to review it, is to help us to see it and to help us to continue on that path to eternal life. So we all want to continue to do that, to be faithful to God because He will be faithful to us. And someday it will be a reality. So hopefully, if you have some time between now and the feast, it might be worthwhile to go through and read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're not long books, but just look at the mentions of the coming of Christ. It was an important thing for them, and it's an important thing for you and me.